Not long ago, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, stirred up quite a bit of controversy and dialogue in the media and among church-going people and in the general public. Since then, that movie has come out on video and on DVD, and just like it did when it was first released, it continues even now to offer opportunities for interesting dialogue between Christians, non-Christians, and Jewish folks. I've actually had Jewish people approach me and ask me for my thoughts and impressions on the movie. And that's probably the main reason that I'm presenting this teaching today, to present some teaching that can be used to any Jewish folks who might express an interest in learning what the Holy Scriptures have to say about this unique individual called Jesus of Nazareth. And the objective of this teaching is to present Jesus of Nazareth as the one who is not only our Lord and Savior, speaking as a Christian, but who is also the prophesied Messiah and Savior of the nation Israel and our Jewish friends as well. I can't tell you how many times I've been in conversation with Jewish folks who seem genuinely open and willing to discuss the concept of their Messiah, but who are totally unaware of what those Jewish scriptures have to say about their own prophesied Messiah and God's plan and purpose for the nation Israel. And without an accurate understanding of what those Jewish scriptures do say and what the prophecies in those Jewish scriptures are all about, these folks have no basis at all on which to come to any logical conclusions about what they can and should believe about their Messiah, and about the possibility that that Messiah is indeed the one who is called Jesus of Nazareth. So I've given this teaching series the title Jesus of Nazareth, Israel's Prophesied Messiah According to the Old Testament Scriptures. And what I would like to do today is to use those Old Testament Scriptures, the Jewish Old Testament Scriptures, and to teach some things from them, some things that every Jewish individual must consider in order to make an intelligent decision on this matter regarding exactly who this Jesus of Nazareth really was. And for our teaching today, we won't really get into those prophecies specifically pertaining to the coming of the Messiah, because there's a lot of very necessary information which needs to be examined and understood first. Information pertaining to the nation Israel and Jehovah's plan and purpose for the nation. So we could subtitle today's teaching as Part 1, Jehovah's Plan and Purpose for the Nation Israel, What's It All About? And to start this off, I think it would be helpful to present, as the Scriptures presented, a very general overview of what God's plan is for mankind. And then we'll look more specifically at what God's plan is for mankind as it will be accomplished through the instrumentality of the nation Israel here on earth. And I would have to ask our Jewish listeners to bear with me on this, if they would, because I understand that at this point it might be very difficult for them to accept any Christian perspective on God's overall plan, at least as far as what's going on during the present time is concerned. But that's okay, because as I said, it's the Jewish Old Testament scriptures to which I'll be appealing today as I attempt to show how that Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's prophesied Messiah. And as we go through this, I don't think there is going to be much room for a whole lot of disagreement anyway over the issue of what God's plan and purpose is for the nation Israel and mankind as it is presented in the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. So then, by way of a very general overview, we have recorded by Moses in the book of Genesis how that God created time, space, and matter, culminating in the creation of mankind on the earth. Mankind, in the persons of Adam and Eve, is then placed by God in a location called the Garden of Eden, which is essentially a perfect and sinless environment where all of man's needs are provided for by God. And here, in this perfect environment, man is capable of enjoying regular fellowship with God by virtue of the unique spiritual connection which was given to man by the Creator, having made man in his own image, in the image of God. Would you open the scriptures to Genesis chapter 1? And in verse 26, Moses has written, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created him, male and female he created him." So Adam and Eve are created in the image of God. But through man's rebellious disobedience against God's word, sin enters the world through Adam. The earth is cursed by God, and mankind, which was originally designed to live forever in fellowship with God, mankind is now subjected to physical death, and man also loses that special spiritual connection he had with God. Not only physical death, but spiritual death become the consequences of man's sinful rebellion against God's instructions. And the sin nature of man, which began in Adam when he sinned, is now passed on to all subsequent offspring. And as Genesis chapter 5, verse 3 puts it, Adam begets a son in his own likeness, after his image. Sin and evil proliferate on the earth to the point where Moses writes in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, with the exception of one man and his family, and that man was Noah. In Genesis chapters 6 through 9, Moses records the account of Noah and the flood. Noah and his family are the only righteous people on the face of the earth at this point in history. God saves Noah and Noah's family, and God judges every other living human being by destroying them in the flood. And human society is given the chance to start all over again through Noah and his three sons and their wives, hopefully with a better outcome than the first time around. But the result is no better. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 11, Moses records how that this new society fails to acknowledge God the Creator for who and what he is, and men set off to create gods of their own making and to make a name for themselves by the collective pooling of all their knowledge and abilities. As a result, God essentially gives up on this new society as well. God confuses the languages of men. He initiates the diversity of different races of people, and God scatters these races of people all over the face of the earth in an attempt to suppress their collaborative godless pursuits. So now twice, mankind, human society, has failed. And this sets the stage for God to institute a new plan. Through the calling out of one man through whom he, God, is going to form a nation that will be a special nation, a set-apart nation of his own chosen people. And through that nation, God intends to accomplish some great things here on the earth, to accomplish what mankind has failed to achieve up to this point. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So this man Abraham is chosen by God and given a series of tremendous promises here in this passage. Let's look again at three of those passages. In verse 2, it says, I will make of thee a great nation. Here's the first promise we need to observe. A great nation is going to come from this man Abraham. And that nation, of course, is going to be the nation Israel. Abraham is the father of the nation Israel. In verse 3, it says, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Here's the second promise we need to remember. Somehow, in some way, all the families of the earth, all the Gentile nations of the earth, are going to be blessed through the instrumentality of this great nation who is going to come from this man Abraham. And in verse 7, we read, unto thy seed will I give this land. Here is the third promise we need to understand. This promise has to do with the inheritance of a particular area of land. Now, if you will turn a few chapters over to Genesis 17. In chapter 17, the Lord is going to establish those three promises that we just looked at in Genesis 12 in the form of unbreakable covenant. We begin in verse 1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. If we drop down to verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So this covenant is going to be reaffirmed in Abraham's descendants, to specific descendants in Abraham's seed line, which we'll see in a moment. Continuing on in verse 8, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Here's that third promise we read about back in Genesis 12, the promise regarding a specifically identifiable region of land that will become a certain and everlasting possession of this great and favored nation, Israel. And these promises are, for the most part, what we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. And they are critical elements of what could also be referred to as God's prophetic program for the nation Israel. Now, if you'll turn over to Genesis chapter 26, here we come to Abraham's son Isaac. He's the next descendant in Abraham's seed line. And here we read what the Lord has to say to Isaac, beginning in verse 1. And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went up unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thee thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, these are the same promises that the Lord had given to Abraham. The Lord here is reconfirming the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham's son Isaac. Now, if we move along to the next descendant in Abraham's seed line, to Isaac's son Jacob, it takes us to Genesis chapter 28. And we'll begin reading in verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places wherever thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Here again is a reconfirmation of the Abrahamic covenant with Jacob, the next member of Abraham's seed line. Now we're going to jump way over to the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 7. In this passage, we're going to see the prophet Nathan speaking to King David. And David is another one of Israel's great patriarchs. And David is also in the seed line down from Abraham. And here the prophet Nathan is going to give David some additional information, some very important information about another very important promise from the Lord. Beginning in verse 12, And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So here is a fourth promise, the promise of a never-ending kingdom, a kingdom that is going to be established through one of David's descendants. And this promise is what is commonly referred to as the Davidic covenant. So then what we've seen so far is the giving of four tremendous promises, all pertaining in one way or another to this nation Israel, and all part of God's prophetic program for the nation Israel. To review those promises, we got one, the establishment of a nation that will be great, that favored nation Israel. Two, blessings that will be going out to all the other nations of the earth through this great nation Israel. Three, the promise of a specific, identifiable region of land that will be the everlasting possession of Israel and Israel alone. And four, the establishment of a never-ending kingdom in that land through someone continuing along down David's seed line. Now, to make sure we have an accurate appreciation of what these promises are all about, I'd like us to examine some scripture passages pertaining to these promises. Some scripture passages that will paint a picture, so to speak, showing us how these promises will manifest themselves in Jehovah's plan and purpose for the nation Israel and for the rest of mankind. And then after we've done that, we have to ask a few very important questions. So then, regarding Jehovah's promise to establish a great nation from Abraham and his seed, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. In this passage, we'll hear Moses speaking for Jehovah to the nation Israel. Beginning in verse 1, Moses says, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them." Here, Jehovah is going to give the nation Israel, through the hand of Moses, laws and commandments which they're instructed to follow. And there's a purpose. There's an intent to this. What's the purpose? We read on. "That ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you." Dropping down to verse 5. "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." All the other nations of the earth are going to look at this nation, Israel, and marvel at Israel's greatness, and marvel at Israel's wisdom and ability to live the holy and righteous lives that they'll be demonstrating in the kingdom. Verse 7, "For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" All the nations of the earth are going to marvel at the greatness of Israel, and that Jehovah is so close to them, and that he, Jehovah, will be answering all their prayers and providing them with everything they could possibly need. We won't go there, but in the book of Isaiah, chapter 65 and verse 24, the prophet writes how that before the people even call on Jehovah, Jehovah will be answering their prayers. And the surrounding Gentile nations will see all this and marvel at the greatness of this nation Israel. Verse 8, "And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" All the nations of the earth are going to marvel at the greatness of Israel in acknowledgement that Israel's statutes are holy and just and good. And this great nation, when its people come to the place where they are hearkening and keeping all of Jehovah's statutes and judgments, as they will be doing in the kingdom, this great nation will be blessed physically beyond their wildest dreams. Turn over a few chapters to Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 13. "And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy cattle and the flocks of the sheep and the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle, and the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee." No more sickness, no more disease. And the Gentile nations of the world are going to marvel at this and say, what a great nation is this nation Israel. The prophet Isaiah has many things to say about the glory of Israel when Israel's never-ending kingdom is established. You would turn over to Isaiah chapter 60, beginning in verse 1. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Isaiah is referring to Israel here. Verse 2. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Dropping down to verse 11. "Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The time is coming when all the nations of the earth will be servants at the feet of Israel, and those nations who are serving Israel will be blessed. But those nations who refuse to serve Israel will be cursed, just as Jehovah had promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And it's going to be just as Moses said it in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13. We won't go there. But Moses said that Jehovah will make Israel the head of all the nations, not the tail. Continuing on in verse 14 here in Isaiah. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting or destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. Well, this is a bit different from what we've seen going on with Israel and in Israel throughout her history right up to the present time. Wouldn't you agree? Let's look at some other key passages that help explain why the Gentile nations are going to be responding this way. If you'll turn back in Isaiah to chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. People will be drawn to this great nation, just as Moses said back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. They'll be drawn to the mountain of the Lord because they want to learn about the God of Israel and how that Jehovah has blessed this great nation. If you'll turn over to the prophet Zechariah, chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The Gentile nations of the world are going to be drawn to Israel because they're going to want to learn more about the God of Israel. Do you see that this is that glorious day when Israel finally begins to function as the kingdom of priests for the rest of the world that Jehovah had always intended them to be, according to Exodus chapter 19. And we are going to read verses 5 and 6, which say, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 61, we're going to read verse 6. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. All Israel will be Jehovah's priests. The official mediators between the Gentile nations and Jehovah. Now, are you beginning to pick up on this concept, how that Israel is going to be a great nation? Has all this painted a picture of how unique things are going to be during Israel's kingdom? I hope it has. Now, after having looked at all these tremendous prophecies and promises, the obvious question at this point is, have all these things ever come to pass, or have they not? And some skeptics are going to contend that these things were all fulfilled during the reign of King Solomon, but that won't do at all. Remember that this prophesied kingdom is going to be a never-ending kingdom, just as the Davidic covenant promised back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the prophet Daniel also spoke of this never-ending kingdom. If you'll turn to that book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 reads, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now, time doesn't allow us to go into extensive commentary on the whole account regarding Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream here, but that's the context we're in. And if you were to study out this entire second chapter of Daniel, it's perfectly clear that this never-ending kingdom, which God will be establishing, will be established in the latter days after the kingdoms of Babylon, Media, Persia, and the Greco-Roman empires have all run their courses of dominion. And this is long after the reign of King Solomon. So none of this has happened yet, but it will. If there is any integrity and faithfulness in Jehovah and His word, it most certainly will happen, just as it's been predicted by the prophets. So then, after having examined all these promises and prophecies and acknowledging that none of these things have been fulfilled according to prophecy, two more questions come to mind. And those questions are, weren't these things supposed to have occurred by now? And if they were supposed to have occurred by now, why haven't they? And these are two good questions. And the answer is, yes, these things were supposed to have occurred by now. At least they could have and should have occurred by now, but they haven't. So then why haven't they? How can we explain the failure of these things to come to pass as they were prophesied? And this question needs to be answered. Why is it that this marvelous and exciting prophetic program for Israel has failed to come to pass as prophesied? Well, the Jewish Old Testament scriptures give us the answer to this question. And we need to go back to Exodus chapter 19. We read from there a while ago how that Israel was destined to become a kingdom of priests, but now we're going back there to take note of some things we merely glanced over the first time. Beginning in Exodus 19, verse 1. "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the children of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Okay, I'd like to draw your attention back to verse 5 in this passage and point out two small but very important words in that verse. Let's read that verse again. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You see those two words, if and then? If these people, if this nation will obey and keep Jehovah's statutes and judgments, if these people are able to keep the law covenant, then they will become everything that Jehovah would have them become, everything that Jehovah has planned for them to become. You see the conditional nature of the promise here? The law covenant, which Israel is about to receive from Jehovah, is a conditional covenant. What needs to be understood is that there's an element of spiritual fitness necessary here on the part of the nation Israel, an element of godliness. And that spiritual fitness, that godliness, is a requisite for this great nation in order to become the representatives, in order to become the kingdom of priests, which Jehovah has designed for them to be. On the contrary, if this nation Israel is unable to demonstrate that necessary level of spiritual fitness, then the nation will be unfit to represent Jehovah and his great name before the rest of the world. Israel will be unfit to demonstrate to the rest of the world the holy character of a godly nation which Jehovah demands. And then notice how the people of Israel respond to this conditional proposal. Verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. It's extremely important that you understand how that the nation of Israel voluntarily entered into this contractual agreement with Jehovah to follow the law covenant. And with it, the conditional blessings or curses which would follow, all depending upon their ability to keep those statutes and commandments. We need to look a little closer at some of those blessings and curses. So turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And what does Moses have to say? Beginning in verse 1, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. So here we have the same conditional blessings that Moses spoke of in Exodus chapter 19. And chapter 28 goes on through verse 14 to describe the nature of the conditional blessings that Israel could expect to receive if they could keep the law covenant. And this, by the way, is the only conditional covenant that Jehovah ever gave to the nation Israel. The Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and their promises, those are all unconditional covenants because Jehovah will be accomplishing them. But notice this, beginning in verse 15 and continuing on through the rest of the entire chapter for 53 more verses, Moses elaborates on all the curses that will befall the nation Israel if they fail to observe the statutes and commandments of Jehovah. And this is no insignificant point. Let's look at this at another place. If you will turn back to Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. Ye shall make no idols, nor grave an image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Here is the if-then principle again in verses 3 and 4. And then verses 5 through 13 go on to describe in more detail what those blessings would involve, as we saw in the Deuteronomy chapter 28 passage. But we came back here to Leviticus 26 to look specifically at something which is very important to understand as it pertains to Israel and why Israel's kingdom promises have failed to materialize as prophesied. Here in this 26th chapter of Leviticus, Jehovah outlines five successive and progressive courses of punishment which the nation Israel can be expected to experience if they choose not to walk in compliance with the Lord's statutes, judgments, and commandments, if they failed to keep the law covenant. And we'll begin reading in verse 14, where Moses writes, "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you." Here we see that Israel will suffer physical illnesses. They will suffer defeat in battle against enemies who come up against them, and there's going to be tributary rule over some sectors of Israel at the hands of various enemies along their borders. This is the first course of punishment. And this is exactly what did happen during the period of the judges, shortly after Israel had gone in to occupy the land. Israel gradually began failing to heed those warnings that were given to them by Moses and Joshua. Now, notice verse 18 here. "And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." Then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. This denotes the second course of punishment. There is a relatively brief interlude between the first and second courses of punishment, during which time Israel actually does well, and that's during the reign of King David. Jehovah established what is sometimes referred to as the Golden Age in Israel under King David and David's son Solomon. And Jehovah did this, by the way, not only because of his great love for David, but also to demonstrate a foreshadowing of what was yet to come. The temporary glory of King Solomon's kingdom served as a small foretaste, a representative picture, so to speak, of the prominence and glory that Israel will most certainly experience according to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. And the brief glory of Solomon's kingdom functions also to demonstrate the literal nature and importance of that great Davidic covenant. But again, this was not the ultimate prophesied kingdom. Solomon's kingdom came to an end, a disastrous and tragic end, in fact. And we'll see more about that later on in the study. But then getting back to this passage here in Leviticus 26, verse 18, the second course of punishment, which will occur after the reign of King Solomon, this is outlined in verses 19 and 20. And then, as you continue on down through the chapter, three more times you come across this phrase regarding plagues or punishments seven times more. And each time that that phrase occurs, it denotes another course of punishment which Israel will experience. And these successive courses of punishment and the nature of the tribulations as outlined in the verses can be seen to have literally occurred. They occurred down through the course of Israel history right up to this present time. And we don't have enough time to do an exhaustive study of each one of these courses of punishment in detail, but it would be helpful to look at a few things which are mentioned as a result of the fifth and final course of punishment, because that fifth course of punishment takes Israel right up to this present time. So look at verse 27. It reads, "If ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins." So here begins that fifth course of punishment. Verse 29, "And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat." This occurred literally during the siege by the Syrians on the northern kingdom of Israel prior to the Assyrian captivity. You can read about this prophetic curse in a little more detail in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 53 through 57, and you can read the actual literal account of this happening in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Continuing on here in Leviticus, verse 30, "And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you, and I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors." The whole system of sacrifices is going to be interrupted. Verse 32, "And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste." This scattering of the people among the Gentiles is an extremely important concept, and the effects of that are still a reality today. Verse 34, "Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it." This is a reference specifically to the 70 years of the southern kingdom's captivity in Babylon. 1 year for every year that the southern kingdom of Judah had failed to observe the seventh year land Sabbath. Verse 38, "And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them." This actually takes us right up to this present day. All these remarkable warnings, which turn out actually to be prophecies, they were given to Israel by Moses before Israel even went in to occupy the land in the first place. Jehovah knew that these things would occur. Jehovah knew that Israel would fail. But despite all these powerful passages, there are still who are going to refuse to accept the idea that Israel did fail as a nation. So I'd like us to look at a few more passages that demonstrate clearly Israel's failure. We'll just look at some passages from each of three major prophets, starting in Isaiah chapter 5. In this passage, the prophet Isaiah is going to give a brief overview of what Jehovah had done for the nation Israel and what Israel had done in response. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard, in a very fruitful hill. And that vineyard, as we will see, is the nation Israel. Verse 2, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. Jehovah asks whether there was anything more he could possibly have done to enable Israel to succeed and to become all that he had intended for Israel to become. And the answer is obviously that Jehovah had done everything possible to allow them to succeed. Verse 5, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. So there you have it. That's an illustration of Israel's failure. If you would turn back in Isaiah to chapter 1 for a moment, let's look at the state of the nation as Isaiah describes it there. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Just as we saw in chapter 5 a moment ago. Verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. As the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So here is the state of the nation. Long after King Solomon's glorious kingdom, total corruption and complete failure. Turn over to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23, begin reading in verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. In verse 2 here, Jehovah refers to the pastors that feed Jehovah's people. This is a reference to the leaders of the nation. It's the leaders in Israel who are primarily held responsible for Israel's downhill course of corruption and destruction. They're the ones who are the focus of Jehovah's anger. Verse 10, for the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Here again, those who are in positions of authority those who are supposed to be guides and leaders in the nation, they're the ones who bear the brunt of Jehovah's anger and condemnation. Verse 13, "And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah." Here again you have the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, likened unto Sodom and Gomorrah, the complete and total failure of Israel as a nation. Now turn one prophet over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 16. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them." Now, if you remember what happened to Solomon's kingdom after that temporary glorious period during Solomon's reign, you will recall that the nation then split into two divisions, the northern kingdom under King Jeroboam and the southern kingdom under King Rehoboam. And at the time in which the prophets here, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, are prophesying to Israel, the northern kingdom had already been judged by Jehovah, and they were already gone into captivity under the Assyrian Empire, and people from Israel had been scattered all throughout that region referred to as Samaria. Verse 20 here in Ezekiel, "And when they entered unto the heathen, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said unto them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land." Remember how that earlier in this study, back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we looked at all those verses where the Gentile nations, the heathen nations, were going to look at the nation Israel and marvel at how great this nation was and at how close Jehovah was to them. But look at the attitude of those Gentiles here. The nation of Israel had made a mockery out of the promises that Jehovah had given them. Israel is not even in their own land. So then there is no question that Israel had failed. And we've looked at just a few passages here that illustrate this, but there are literally hundreds of other passages throughout the prophets which emphasize the same thing: complete and total failure of the nation Israel to become what Jehovah had planned for them to become. So then the obvious question at this point is, has Jehovah now abandoned the nation Israel? Is Jehovah through dealing with the nation Israel? And the interesting thing about this question is that the overwhelming majority of what calls itself the Christian church today would tell you that God is finished with Israel, and that the Christian church today has replaced Israel because of Israel's failure. But that is, without question, one of the most erroneous conclusions that anyone could ever come to. I would like to call your attention to Psalm 138. We probably should turn there. Psalm 138. David writes, beginning in verse 1, "I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The words, the promises of Jehovah, essentially his integrity, are more important to him than even his name. And any student of the Jewish scriptures and Jewish history should understand the reverence that the Jewish people have held for Jehovah's name down through the centuries. But Jehovah says, my word is more important than that. No, my friends, Jehovah is not through with the nation Israel. And we need to look at some scripture passages which should make this absolutely clear to anyone. So turn back in the Psalms to Psalm 89, beginning in verse 1. David writes, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. The Lord's faithfulness, that's the issue here. Verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. This is talking about Jehovah's faithfulness in honoring the Davidic covenant that we looked at back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember, that was an unconditional covenant. Drop down to verse 28. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. This is referring again to the Davidic covenant and the promises made to the seed of David. And now listen to the next verses. Verse 30. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, and that's exactly what happened, Israel forsook the law and failed to walk in the Lord's judgments, statutes, and commandments. And we've seen how that there is no question but that Israel failed to live up to its commitment of the law covenant. Verse 32, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. And of course, that was accomplished by means of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. But read on. Verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Jehovah's integrity. He will magnify his word above all his name. Verse 36, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Does all this sound to you as if Jehovah is going to change his mind and abandon Israel and the covenant promises? Let's look at the Lord's words to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 33. Beginning in verse 19. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Turn back to Jeremiah 31, 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, If heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Understand what Jehovah is saying here. He's saying essentially that you're going to see the absence of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and you're going to be able to measure out the dimensions of the universe before you're ever going to see him abandon his promises to the nation Israel. Now, at this point in our study, we need to examine some extremely important principles regarding how Jehovah utilized the prophets to proclaim his word and to record the prophecies which we find in Scripture. And I'm going to go back and use the same Old Testament passages from the same prophets that we've already examined to illustrate these principles. So turn back with me once again to Isaiah chapter 1. We previously looked at verses 2 through 9, and we saw in metaphorical language how that the rebellious nation of Israel was filled with iniquity from the soles of the feet all the way to their head. And in verse 9, the nation was likened unto Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in verses 21 through 23, the nation was compared to a harlot, and its leaders were called rebellious thieves and murderers who were totally void of righteousness and righteous judgment. But then, notice what happens in verse 24 and following. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. Jehovah is going to purify the nation and restore judges who will be faithful and righteous. And Zion will become that holy city, exemplifying the faithful judgment and righteousness which Jehovah had intended Israel to have. Jehovah is going to accomplish this. And obviously, that's a future event. And the principle that you need to appreciate here is how that the prophet instantaneously shifts from current events and situations to the far distant future, just going from one verse to the next. And this is such an important principle to understand because it's everywhere in the prophetic scriptures, and you have to be constantly looking for these shifts from past and present into the future. We looked before at verses in Jeremiah 23, so let's go back there again. We'll see this illustrated again. In Jeremiah chapter 23, in verses 1 and 2, we saw Jehovah condemning the pastors, the religious leaders in Israel, for leading the nation down a path of corruption and destruction. Then in verses 10 and 11, and in verses 13 and 14, the priests and prophets are condemned because of their wickedness and apostasy. But sandwiched right in between those verses, what do we have? Look at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Here is a complete reversal of all the evils, of all the calamities which the prophet had described in the reading and following verses. A jump from the present to the distant future again. And then we looked at verses in Ezekiel 36, so let's go back there again. In verses 16 through 20, the prophet emphasized how that Israel had defiled their promised land, how how Israel was then scattered among the northern Gentile nations, and how that Israel had made a mockery of the promises that Jehovah had made to Israel because the nation was not even in their promised land. But then, look at verse 21 and following. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, wherever they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. When I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Remember when we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 how that the Gentile nations were going to marvel at the greatness of Israel because Israel would be such a holy and righteous nation? That's what this is all about here. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This is Deuteronomy chapter 4 again. This is that spiritual fitness that is a requisite for the nation Israel to be representatives of Jehovah. Verse 28. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. So here again you have a complete reversal of the state of the nation. And note that it is Jehovah who will be accomplishing this. And Israel will become everything that Jehovah had intended for them to become. So now to summarize what we've just looked at here, we have the following. We've seen how that Jehovah instituted a glorious plan and purpose for the nation Israel, with a series of unconditional covenants. But all that was based on Israel's ability to live and function according to the law covenant, the only conditional covenant that Israel had been given. Two, we've seen how that Israel failed miserably in its attempt to keep the law covenant. And three, we've established how that Jehovah, despite Israel's failure, is going to fulfill all those unconditional covenants and promises which he had made with the nation Israel. He is going to do that at some point in the future, just as sure as the stars and the sun continue to function in the heavens. The big question is then, how and when is Jehovah going to do this? And I think at this point it should be obvious that Israel is not going to be able to accomplish the fulfillment of all these promises as a result of their own efforts. They're going to need the help of Jehovah. We read in all these passages how that Jehovah is going to do this. And how is Jehovah going to do this? Well, this is where the Messiah enters the picture. Now, before we begin to examine the Old Testament prophecies pertaining to Israel's Messiah and the establishment of Israel's never-ending kingdom, I would like to present to you a general outline of the whole prophetic scenario from the time of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities through the fulfillment of all prophecy related to Israel and the covenants and the promises. And I do realize that our Jewish listeners may be very reluctant to accept this scenario because it is, for the most part, a scenario which is taught by certain followers of Christianity today. But any sincere student of the Scriptures is obligated to see for themselves if the Old Testament Scriptures do support this scenario or not. And any sincere student of the Old Testament Scriptures is going to have to be willing to put aside for a moment those traditional beliefs and presuppositions which are based only on tradition, and to pay close attention to what the Scriptures actually say and not what tradition has always persuaded them to believe. So then here is that scenario. Following the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, there are 400 years of silence from Jehovah, during which time there are no prophets giving information to the nation Israel from Jehovah. The last prophetic words were those written by the prophet Malachi. This 400-year period of silence is that famine of the word of the Lord, which was spoken of by the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, for your reference. The 400-year silence is suddenly broken by the announcement of the birth of the child who is called Jesus. At 30 years of age, the earthly ministry of Jesus of Nazareth begins. 30 years of age, by the way, being that age which is necessary to be a priest according to Jewish law. The earthly ministry of Jesus continues for a period of roughly 3 years, during which time the good news of the kingdom is preached by Jesus and by his relatively small group of disciples and followers. The nation Israel, for the most part, fails to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, largely due to the reluctance of the religious hierarchy and to the fact that Jesus did not free the nation from Roman rule as had been anticipated. Jesus of Nazareth is crucified. Jesus rises from the dead. He gives further instructions to his chosen group of disciples and then ascends on up into heaven with the promise that he will return again, at which time all remaining prophecy will be fulfilled and the never-ending kingdom will be established. The nation Israel is given a period of approximately 1 year after Jesus ascends to heaven, during which time they're still given the opportunity to acknowledge Jesus as the prophesied Messiah according to the preaching of Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus had appointed. If they did accept Jesus as the Messiah, he could return immediately and fulfill all prophecy. But the nation still fails to accept Jesus of Nazareth as the prophesied Messiah, again, largely because of the reluctance of the religious hierarchy. Jehovah temporarily suspends his program for the nation Israel. Jewish people, for the most part, remain dispersed among the nations of the world, undergoing continual waves of persecution, especially as they attempt to reestablish on their own their rightful heritage and occupancy in the Middle East. Tensions in the Middle East will continue to rise and will reach a seemingly hopeless crisis, setting the stage for Jesus to return and defend Israel, establish his kingdom, and fulfill all prophecy and covenants pertaining to Israel. Now, right here, I'd like to point out something that is extremely important regarding this whole scenario, and this is the concept of the second coming of Israel's Messiah. Some listeners are going to be adamantly reluctant to accept this concept of a second coming, but we're going to see through the Old Testament scriptures how that this is in perfect accordance with what the Old Testament scriptures have to say. The Apostle Peter, who was the leader among the chosen disciples of Jesus, expressed the apparent paradox, the paradox of a second coming, when he wrote to the Jewish believers that the Old Testament prophets had continually inquired and diligently searched the Old Testament scriptures, trying to understand how to reconcile these prophecies that testified beforehand the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that should follow. A suffering Christ and the glory of the Christ, it just didn't make sense to them. It seemed like such an inconsistency that many of the Jewish rabbis down through the centuries speculated that there might actually be two coming Messiahs. Now, if there are any Jewish historical scholars listening to the message, they know exactly what I'm referring to here. So the Apostle Peter, in his New Testament writings, explains that now it all makes sense. It makes sense because the Messiah did come to suffer at his first coming, and he will return again to assume his role of glory in the future, at which time he will establish his never-ending kingdom in Jerusalem. Peter records all this, by the way, in the New Testament book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. And that brings me to another point. Although we're going to be looking at the evidence in the Old Testament scriptures for Jesus of Nazareth as Israel's prophesied Messiah, anyone who is listening to this message who has never before accepted or examined the New Testament scriptures, they are going to have to be willing to leave their comfort zone for a minute and at least see how and when these prophecies that we're going to examine here were fulfilled during the first coming of Jesus, and where those prophecies were recorded by the New Testament writers. Because I'll be referring to the literal fulfillment of these prophecies and telling you where they're documented in the New Testament writings as we go along. So now, with all that as a very necessary introduction dealing with the plan and purpose of Jehovah for the nation Israel, we can begin to examine the specific prophecies related to the Messiah. And we will begin to do that in part 2.